Exodus chapter 8. As God enables me to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Him, I see more clearly, I believe, all the time that the Old Testament scriptures are no doubt concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is, for that matter. Paul, speaking of the Old Testament in Romans chapter 15, said, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime," that's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, he said, "were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." If anybody ought to have hope in this world, it should be God's people. Truly, the only hope that any of us have is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe one of the surest evidences of salvation is found in a love for the Word of God and a love for Christ, in whom this book proclaims. And if you have no interest in this book, then you have no interest in the Savior, nor your salvation for that matter, for Christ is the Word and Christ is salvation. In John chapter 14, verse 23, the Lord Jesus said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him and will come unto him and make our abode with him. And he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." That word "keep" there, found in verse 23, and the word "keepeth" found in verse 24, in the English language means much more than just to obey. The Hebrew word for "keep" and "keepeth" here means to guard, to prevent from escaping. Now, what are the things that we guard most? The things that we love, the things that we cherish. Those are the things that we put in safes and in safety deposit boxes, the things that mean something to us. Whosoever keepeth, whosoever guards his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. How can we know that we belong to Christ? How can we know that we are in him? John told us right there. We guard his word in our hearts. And it's obvious that some of you love the word of God. You can see it in your faces. You're here whenever it's preached. John also said in 1 John this, chapter 5, verse 3. He said, "For this is the love of God, that we keep." There again, that word "guard." That we guard his commandments. And then he said, "His commandments are not grievous." Has loving and guarding your heart with God's word become grievous and burdensome to you? The believing child of God loves the word of God. It's everything to them. And they look forward to hearing it over and over and over again. In John chapter 6, when many of our Lord's disciples went back, the scripture says, went back and walked no more with him, the Lord asked his closest friends, he said, "Will you also go away?" And we know the response of Peter. We love the response of Peter. And he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast" what? The words. The words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ. You know, I never really paid much attention to that word "that" there. Why did Peter say that thou art that Christ? What Christ is he speaking of? He's speaking of that Christ that is spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures. They're all concerning him. Has God shown you that Jesus Christ is that Christ? The one whom we see in the Old Testament scriptures, that one, that seed of the woman, that one whom God promised would come and redeem and deliver his people from their sin. If he has, you'll guard and love his word unto the end. And what does all this have to do with our study in Exodus? Everything. Everything. Because Israel's deliverance by God out of Egypt is God's spiritual figure to us concerning our own deliverance from this world, from the power of Satan, and from the effects of the bondage of sin. Israel's deliverance by God has a direct connection with our spiritual deliverance. And Israel's story of deliverance has been recorded and it's been preserved throughout the ages for our learning, that we might, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, have hope. Now, when I see God with a mighty hand as He delivered Israel out of Egypt, when I look at these plagues and see how God sovereignly moved, I have great comfort and hope in my redemption, since God delivered me the same way, with a mighty hand. In this account written by Moses, we see the truth about man, his state, his standing, his condition, his nature, his unbelief, his inability, his helplessness and his hardness. And we also see the great truth about God, who He is and what He's done and what He can do. He can do anything. He can do everything. What a God we serve. It was God that ordained Israel's bondage, and it was God that initiated their deliverance. God determined and purposed their deliverance and redemption. And anyone who doesn't see that from the lessons here in Exodus have yet to see the truth. God does things on purpose. God saves sinners on purpose. His purpose cannot be altered or changed. His will cannot be hindered. And that's why it is so blasphemous to say that any will perish that God purposed to save. It's even more blasphemous to say that men and women are saved only when they lend their will to God to save them. And God is dependent on no one for nothing. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. He does what He wills. He does what He pleases. And none can stay His hand. None can question His motives. And the child of God doesn't want to. These glorious things that we're studying here in the book of Exodus reveal these things to be so. We look at them and we know that God is sovereign in the salvation and in the deliverance of His people. And yet men harden their hearts time and time again, as Pharaoh did, but God's will and purpose cannot be thwarted. He has His way in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. 2 Peter 2:9. Now, last study, we looked at the fourth plague and we talked about the flies that God sent into Egypt and what they picture and represent. Those flies picture religious men and women who are under the influence of Satan and his servants, and they very well picture and illustrate to us the false converts of religion. You know, there are many that are religious but yet lost. They believe they know God. They think that they serve Him. They believe that God loves them, but they're lost. The false religious convert begins as a maggot, as we saw, born in corruption, hatched in the rotting flesh of free will works religion, and he feeds and he feeds and he feeds until a transformation occurs. Then they undergo a great outward change. Their habits and their ways change, and they grow wings and they begin to swarm. They fly here and there to do their selfish bidding, but their nature is still the same. They still love to feed on rotting flesh and the dunghills of false religion. And men can change their outward appearance and their outward actions, but inwardly, they're still worms. That's what the Scripture calls them. And that word every time means a maggot. And they have nothing but the desire of feeding upon the rotting flesh of man's will, work, walk, and way. And as we saw last time, it was with the plague of the flies that God made a distinction between Egypt and His people. These flies did not come to Goshen, where God's people resided. Now, I don't know, you think about this, I don't know, even looking at a map, where Egypt stopped and Goshen started. But God did. And no fly crossed that line. That's just how sovereign God is. It's the same today. The converts of false religion do not swarm where God's people gather. You know why? They have no appetite for the things of Christ and Him crucified. They only desire the dead work of man and the dung of man's will. And oh, don't you see that it's God who makes a distinction between the flies of religion and His people. Now look at verse 22 again. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou may knowest that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this be. And look at those next five words. And the Lord did so. Friends, God is still gathering His elect out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And God's mercy and grace was never intended for the Egyptians. God never purposed to save Pharaoh. His purpose concerning Pharaoh was clear from the very beginning. Let me read that to you again one more time. Romans 9:17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. It was never God's intention to turn Egypt around. First, God doesn't have intentions. God doesn't intend to do anything. He does. And I've heard men pray things like, Lord, turn America around. You're not going to turn America around as long as sin has dominion in the hearts of its inhabitants. God is calling His elect out of this heathen nation. And when God saves the last of His people, He's going to destroy this nation just like He is going to destroy every heathen nation. I'm a patriotic person. I love America. I have an American flag in my study. I have an American flag on my license plate. I love this country and I pray for it. But just as it was in the days of Noah, God sees that the wickedness of man is great in the earth. Why? Because that wickedness is great in the men and women that inhabit the earth. And every imagination of the thoughts of our hearts are only evil continually. And some say, well, I'm not that bad. You've yet to see yourself as God sees you. You see, God's grace is distinguishing. God divides. God separates. God's people are in Goshen, the land of good pasture. And God put them there on purpose. And He protects them there from the swarming flies of heresy. Now, another lesson for us to learn is this. There was no spiritual blessing whatsoever bestowed upon Egypt. God blessed Egypt only because Israel was there. Egypt prospered only as God preserved Israel. And in the end, all Egypt's wealth and all Egypt's glory left with Israel. We have a picture of that as they left. People were just coming up to them and handing them their possessions. When Israel left, Egypt was in ruins. Now, the point that I want to make is this. There was never a time that Israel wasn't God's chosen nation. Regardless of how it may have appeared to the surrounding nations, Israel was the blessed of God and Egypt was the cursed. But it didn't look that way. It didn't look that way at all. Israel was never what we call the underdog, though it seemed that they were. They always had the advantage. You know why? Because they belong to God. And no matter how things may seem in this life, child of God, you have the advantage because you belong to Him. Spiritually speaking, things are seldom as they seem to be in the physical realm. In the eyes of natural men who only have natural reasoning, things seldom are seen as they really are. Why? Because The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. God's got to give you eyes to see. And if you don't, you won't see. Egypt had the wealth they had because God had 400 years previously prospered them through Joseph. We studied that very closely in our study of Genesis. And he prospered them through Joseph in the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. When Joseph stored up all that wheat and grain in the storehouses, people everywhere else were without food, and they came and paid Pharaoh for that. And Egypt became a wealthy, wealthy nation. It was the famine that God sent that made Egypt so wealthy. And it was the famine that God sent that brought Jacob and his sons to Egypt. And it was Joseph's God-given favor with Pharaoh that Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, wound up in the land of Goshen. All of this, all of it. Israel's coming to Egypt. Israel's falling into slavery there. Their deliverance out of Egypt was all by the will, purpose, and pleasure of God. For 400 years, Egypt basked in the glory and the wealth and the honor of the world because God made it so. And when Israel was finally delivered, Egypt is found devastated and in total ruin. And it was God that did that too. Having many gods, Egypt worshipped frogs. The frog to them was a god of fertility. Their frog god was supposed to bless them with lots of children. But it was the Israelites, it was God's people that God blessed in number. Israel grew so great a number that Pharaoh decided to start killing them. But to the world, Egypt appeared to be blessed. I was thinking again today that if you took a picture of this little white brick church building and then took a picture of the big first church downtown or the big church out on the highway and set them side by side and then took a poll and asked people, which of these two do you think are blessed of God? Most would point to the picture of the big building. Because most people base success on size. But God never has. Never has. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. Why did the Lord set His affection on you? One reason. But because the Lord loved you. The Lord Jesus said, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Would many really think this modest little group that meets here on Beulah Road were the people of God? I seriously doubt it. But things spiritually are seldom as they seem naturally. While God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved. Boy, you're talking about a remnant, a small remnant. Out of all that lived in the world in the days of Noah, God saved 8 people from the flood. Our Lord Himself said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Now we see here in verse 24 that all the land of Egypt was corrupted, and that word means destroyed, by reason of the swarm of flies. Friends, there's coming a day. No, let me rephrase that. It's already here. That day when the swarming flies of religion busily buzz around deceiving multitudes. That's exactly what's happening. I don't think in my lifetime that I've ever experienced a more religious time. Time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Does that sound familiar? Folks today are not interested in sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Those days are here. And false religion of the swarming flies has corrupted this world by turning God's truth into fables. What I hear preached today doesn't even resemble the gospel of Christ and Him crucified. Look at verse 25. "And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron, and said, go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land. Now listen, if the swarming flies of false religion don't turn a man and a woman from God, the next attempt of Satan is always to get them to compromise. Compromise. That's exactly what Pharaoh was saying and doing here. Pharaoh was saying, you can go ahead and worship your God, but do it here. You see that? He said, go and sacrifice to your God in the land. What he means is in this land, in Egypt. You can worship God, but do it here in Egypt. And when God begins a work of deliverance, what does Satan do? He suggests a compromise. Go ahead and worship, but don't leave. Don't leave. Don't get radical. You can worship God right here. You can still worship your God where you're at. After all, we have the same goal, the same desire. We're all spokes in the same wheel. We all connected to Christ, the center hub. We are all links in the same chain. But that wheel doesn't turn and that chain won't pull. You worship your way and we'll worship our way. And it's not surprising that many churches today have two services. I had a friend telling me the other day that he attended the second service because the first service was with contemporary worship, with the band and the whole nine yards. And then the second service was with traditional worship, piano and singing and doing the old hymns. Well, let me tell you, neither are worship if Christ is not at the center. Pharaoh is saying you can serve your God and you can serve Egypt at the same time. No, you cannot. No, you cannot. I had a man tell me not long ago when we were talking about the things of Scripture, and he said, well, we just have to agree to disagree. Not when it comes to who God is, we can't. We sure can't. God didn't send his messengers into Egypt to work out a compromise. God sent Moses and Aaron, his servants, his messengers down to Egypt to deliver his people. And their message was the same every time. God said, let my people go. God's going to deliver them out of vain religion. He's going to deliver them out of pagan idolatry. Israel has been in Egypt for so long that they've now picked up their way of worship. But God's not only going to deliver Israel from their physical bondage, their labor and making bricks and building, but he's going to deliver them from their spiritual bondage. And what a picture this is of our salvation. God is not going to allow his people to worship in Egypt. He's not going to allow his people to worship at the Free Will Baptist Church in Egypt. Just not going to do it. He's going to lead them into a barren wilderness and he's going to teach them something about themselves and something about him. He's going to teach them how to worship. We have to be taught how to worship. Those who didn't learn, those whose hearts remained in Egypt, we'll find as we go through this book that they all died in the wilderness. Not just playing games here, folks. So, notice that Moses in verse 26 immediately replies to Pharaoh. And we read, and Moses said, it's not meet, it's not fit so to do. For we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us? You see, it would be an abomination to God for them to offer Egyptian sacrifices, and it would be an abomination to the Egyptians to offer to God as they ought. So there's no way that they could serve God in the land of Egypt without incurring either the displeasure of God or the displeasure of their taskmasters. Everything in the true worship of God. Now listen, it's an abomination to this world. In true gospel preaching, there's no recognition at all of the flesh. Paul said, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. And you tell somebody that there's nothing good in them, and the veins in their neck could pop out like a big garden hose. and they'll hate you and they'll desire to kill you. That's what, exactly what Moses said here. He said, and will they not stone us? Everything in false religion has to do something with the flesh. What we do for God, not what God has done for us. You see, the gospel, and I say this again deliberately, the gospel is a message of substitution. Substitution is God providing a chosen sacrifice to be offered in the place of a sinner. God is going to be just and justifier. And man's way of salvation doesn't leave God just. It doesn't. It can't. To suggest that a man or a woman can, by the work of their own hands, justify themselves before God is an abomination to God. You cannot do it. According to God's holy law, in order for God to remain just, sin's got to be punished. Justice has to be satisfied. It must be. And that can only be accomplished one way, in the substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ, the holy and perfect one. There's no other way. Now look in verse 27. Moses says, we will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, and he shall command us. Now, I still can't find anywhere in God's dealing with Moses before he went to Pharaoh the first time where God told him to do that. But this, I know this much, this is not about a 3-day camp meeting or a Bible conference in the wilderness. This is about a complete and total deliverance. That's what this is a picture of. God is going to completely deliver them out of Egypt, and he's going to bury Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. But also notice that Moses didn't say anything to Pharaoh about them returning either. And I would make this observation. Moses said, when we get 3 days out into the wilderness, he said, we shall do as God commands us. Moses here reveals really the real issue of our enemy's subtle attacks to get us to compromise. You know what it is? It's to attack the word of God. It's to attack the command of God. Satan's greatest desire is to get us to compromise God's word. What did the serpent ask Eve? Hath God said? Hath God said? Are you sure that that's what God meant? Are you sure this is what God wants? And then verse 28, and Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only ye shall not go very far away. You can go, but don't go far. Satan doesn't care how close you come to being saved. As long as you aren't. Satan doesn't care if you believe the doctrine of election, as long as you never trust the God who elects. Satan doesn't care if you're a 5-point Calvinist, as long as you never leave the Egypt of this world. Satan doesn't care if you believe in the sovereignty of God, as long as you never trust in Christ to put away your sin. You can go and you can make sacrifice. You can go and you can worship your God. Just don't go far. Just don't go far. You read the 11th chapter of Hebrew of all those saints who died in faith. Said these all died in faith. They all died believing God. Did they not go all the way? It's those that endure till the end that shall be saved. And what is our hope of enduring till the end? Christ, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. That's my only hope of enduring. And that's we endure to the end because Christ in love keeps us unto the end. Oh, I love the fact that I'm kept by the power of God. Don't you? Oh my, what a marvelous grace that God saved me by his grace, and what marvelous grace is that he keeps me by his grace. why that's so is because I know that I'm so prone to wander, so prone to leave the God that I love. But God won't let me. God won't let me. No man, no one, nobody can pluck me from His hand. Verse 29, and Moses said, "Behold, I will go out from thee, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. But let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." And Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. And he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. And there remained not one. And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, and neither would he let the people go. Isn't that amazing? But he soon will. But he soon will, as we'll see. Let's pray. Lord, deliver us from ourselves. Deliver us, Lord, from our will. And don't let us have our way. Make us willing, Lord, in this day of your power, for Christ's sake. Enable us, Lord, to keep our eyes on Him, to keep our hearts fastened to your word, to guard your word with all diligence, that we may be found in Christ. We ask these things in His blessed name and for His sake. Amen.